This evening we begin a new series of sermons on the book of Ruth. To do that, let's begin reading in the very last verse of the book of Judges, and then we'll read through Ruth 1, verse 18. Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab, apparently someone traveling down to Moab had told her this, she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters, why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes, that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. I read God's holy word to that point. This evening, the text this evening is verses 1 through 6 of Ruth 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Beloved of God, the book of Ruth is a much-loved book of the Bible. It is a book that contains many truths for God's people, teaches us of the great providence of God. It gives us a lesson on the ingrafting of the Gentiles into the church. The book speaks of love and marriage, the roles of a husband and wife, and even romance. But all of these important themes of the book of Ruth are not yet the main theme of the book. The main theme of the book of Ruth is discovered when we see the way the book is chronologically situated in the Bible. First of all, the book of Ruth comes after the book of Judges, a time of great apostasy and weakness amongst God's people. The last verse of Judges that we read summarizes that time period well. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. It was a time of spiritual weakness, immorality, and idolatry. And it was very evident during that time period that God's people needed a king to rule over them and to lead them spiritually. The prime significance of the book of Ruth, then, is to show that God is working already in the midst of this time of judges, an age of chaos and godlessness, to bring about that king that God's people need. A king who will lead God's people into truth and righteousness. That's why the book of Ruth ends by telling us that Boaz, whom Ruth will marry, is the father of Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David, that great king that Israel needs. Secondly, then, the book of Ruth comes before the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. After we learn that God in His sovereignty is working for the coming of that great king that His people need in the book of Ruth, we learn of the life and reign of that king in 1 and 2 Samuel. The life and reign that rescues Israel from destruction, restores the monarchy in faithfulness to God, a life and reign that is typical of the life and reign of David's more glorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming. The Son who would do much more than David, who would do more than restore order and set forth the law of Jehovah God, but a Son who would save the souls of God's people and establish the spiritual kingdom of God forever. Christ must come specifically from the tribe of Judah and from the line of David himself. Therefore, we learn in the book of Ruth that no Ruth equals no David, and no David equals no Jesus. In the book of Ruth, we see God sovereignly, powerfully, working then to bring forth not only King David of Israel, but to bring forth David's greater son, still in the midst of this ungodliness and chaotic time of the book of Judges. So that the message of the book of Ruth is this too then, that God's promises are always unconditional. David will come. Christ will come. God will ensure that in spite of the sins of His unfaithful and wicked people, and in spite of the sins of a very important but unfaithful family. And that's where we begin this evening, and where the book of Ruth itself begins, by examining the unfaithfulness of a very important family, ancestors of David, and ancestors, therefore, of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And we examine God's chastening hand upon them for good. As we take up the theme this evening, an unfaithful home and a pursuing God. An unfaithful home, a pursuing God. Let's notice first, God's people pursue self. Second, God pursues His people. And then third, God brings to repentance. An unfaithful home, a pursuing God. God's people pursue self. God pursues His people. God brings to repentance. Verse 1 of Ruth 1 tells us that there was a famine in the land of Canaan. This is more than of passing historical concern for us. Because this is the time of the judges, verse 1 says 2. And therefore the story of the decisions of Elimelech and Naomi have to be set in this time period of the judges. And when it is, we understand that this famine that verse 1 mentions is very significant. During the time of the judges, there was a spiritual cycle that kept repeating itself time and time again. It began already with the first generation that came into the land of Canaan under Joshua. While Joshua was alive, the people of God served God faithfully. But as soon as Joshua died, the people fell into apostasy, wickedness, and worshiping of the idol gods of the land, marrying wives of those who were around them against God's will. After this, God sent an enemy, a foreign enemy, to capture them, cause them great trouble, to steal their food, to cause a famine, to make them pay high taxes, tribute, and this would lead to the next stage of the cycle, which was that it humbled them and brought them to their knees in repentance for their sins, so that the next stage, they cry out to God to deliver them, to rescue them. The final part of the stage, God sends a judge to deliver them from that foreign enemy. As long as the judge is alive, the people live in faithfulness to God. But as soon as the judge dies, the people fall back into apostasy again, and the whole cycle starts itself over. And this happens again and again with every judge in the book of Judges. So that the fact that Ruth 1 verse 1 says that this is the time of the judges in which this story takes place, and that there is a famine in the land, indicates to us that the people of the Israel are in the middle of one of these cycles. Specifically, they're at the part where God has been chastening them for their wickedness in order to lead them to repentance and humility. The famine is God's chastening hand. And now, God's word zeroes in on one of those families in Israel who is experiencing that famine and who is called now to repent along with all of the people of God and come back spiritually to Jehovah. That family is the family of Elimelech. Elimelech and his wife Naomi are from Judah, and they're from the city of Bethlehem in Judah, the city from which Christ will be born later. This family is not poor by any means. They own land in Bethlehem, and owning land in Bethlehem is a significant thing. Bethlehem was a very fertile area. That's why the city was named Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread, because the fields that were there were very, very fertile, productive. But now, in the midst of this famine, that land produces little to nothing. And even the money that Elimelech and Naomi have do them little good, for there is little food to purchase. Elimelech and Naomi memorialize the trouble of this family in the names that they give to their two boys who are born during the time of this famine. Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon means sick, and Chilion means pining. Sick and pining. The pressure on this home in the midst of the famine was great. as the pressure on all the homes of Israel was great in the midst of this famine. But this one family responds a bit differently than some to the pressures of this famine. They decide to move the family to the pagan land of Moab, 50 miles to the east, where there is no famine going on and where there is plenty to be had. We don't know exactly how much Naomi had to do with this decision. Certainly it was Elimelech's decision at the end of the day. He is the head of his house, and it is he who receives a strong judgment from Jehovah God for that. But it is very apparent from the text that Naomi must have been in favor of it, of the decision, to some extent. Because we learn that after her husband dies, she stays in Moab for 10 more years. That's a clue of her own spiritual weakness, too. It seems that they intended at first just to pass through, sort of, to sojourn, not to stay very long. But it doesn't stop that way. Verse 1 says, they went to sojourn in the land of Moab. But then verse 2 keeps spiraling down. Verse 2 says they continued there. And then finally verse 4 says they dwelled there. And this shows right away the power of sin, doesn't it? When you give sin an inch, it's going to take a mile. Sin is a power. It sucks us in, drags us down. We give in a little bit, it'll take more, take more. It must be resisted, therefore, in its very beginnings, in its first motions. And there's no doubt about it, beloved, the decision of Elimelech and Naomi to move to Moab is sin. It's sin for two main reasons. First of all, it's sin because Elimelech and his family were turning their backs on God when God was calling them to repentance. This family knew, as every family in Israel knew, that this famine was sent by Jehovah God, and that it was sent by God for a specific purpose, to lead them to confess their sins, to repent, and come back to Him with spiritual love and trust. It was judgment for God's people. Naomi herself expresses that she understands that later in verse 6 when she says, the Lord had visited His people in giving them bread. That means she understood that when the famine was over, God was causing that famine to be over, and therefore she understood too that when the famine came upon the people of God, God was sending that famine upon His people and sending it in judgment to lead them to confess and repent. She and Elimelech knew that. They knew why that famine was there. The Word of God in the Old Testament made it abundantly clear that though God would never break His covenant with His people, their obedience or their disobedience within that life of the covenant would determine whether or not they experienced that life of the covenant. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, God had said, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Well, what are the curses? Deuteronomy 26, 28, 38, and 40. Very specific. Thou shalt carry much seed out into the field, but shalt gather but little in. For the locust shall consume it. Thou shalt plant vineyards and dress them, but shall neither drink of the wine, nor gather the grapes. For the worm shall eat them. Thou shalt have olive trees throughout all thy coast, but thou shalt not anoint thyself with the oil, for thine olive shall cast its fruit. Famine. Famine was part of the judgment that God would bring when they forsook His laws and His ways. Within the relationship, they could not break the relationship, but within that relationship, there would be the experience of blessing or the experience of judgment in the way of obedience or disobedience. They understood that this famine was chastisement to lead them and all of God's people to repentance for their sins against His law. They understood that this famine was a word. A word that God spoke to His people in Israel. Repent. Repent. Humble yourself before Me. Fall down and acknowledge your wickedness in conforming to the ways of the world around you. I will forgive your sins and I will supply your needs in that way. Because they knew too that God had also promised in the law that the experience of covenant blessings, which you understand were tied to physical things in the Old Testament, the experience of covenant blessings would be had in the way of repentance. Deuteronomy 30, verse 2, "Return unto the Lord thy God, and obey His voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart, with all thy soul." Verse 9, "And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as He rejoiced over thy fathers." Repentance, faithfulness would bring back the overwhelming abundance of provision. Elimelech and Naomi are living at the end of the time of Judges. They had seen this cycle. They had learned of it. They knew their calling was to join with the rest of the people of God in humble repentance and faith, that God would take care of them in this way. But instead, they turn their back on God and they go their own way. To the point where they leave the church and the people of Jehovah God. They leave the land of promise. The land where God said His people would dwell with Him and where He would care for them. They despise the promises that God had given to them in that land. That parcel of land that Elimelech owned was a picture for them. A picture for their family, of their place in the covenant and church of God. And ultimately a picture of their family's place in heaven itself, the new and true Canaan. And Elimelech walked away from that to buy instead a piece of land in a pagan country. They despised the promises of the coming Messiah. The Messiah was to come from Judah, their own tribe that they were from. They knew that. They knew the Scripture that said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come." That was God's word and God's promise. And it applied to them in the tribe of Judah, and they just left it. The worship of God in the temple, the people of God around them, they just left. Not wanting to bear the chastening hand of the Lord, and humble themselves in repentance, they left to fend for themselves. Have you or I ever done something similar to this, beloved? The chastening hand of God comes upon His people in their lives. Perhaps for a specific sin, perhaps not for a specific sin, simply as something to grow us in the faith. And instead of submitting to that famine, to that chastening hand of the Lord, humbling ourselves in repentance and faith, we bristle under it and attempt to get away from it, get out from under it without any confession and humility of our sinfulness, carry on just like we had before, finding our own way to deal with what God sends to us. Some perhaps even getting bitter and leaving the church and people of God, often blaming the church somehow for what they are going through, when God is in fact calling to humility and repentance and faith. Elimelech is turning his back upon God and upon God's word in that famine. Elimelech and Naomi's journey was sinful, secondly, because of where they went and the spiritual danger that Elimelech and Naomi put their family in because of where they went. Elimelech took his family away from God and away from his promises, and instead to a pagan land with pagan worship and pagan practices. And he did that against the clearly revealed will of Jehovah God. God had told the Israelites to be separate from the unbelieving world around them. And he had even specifically told them to be separate from Moab, to not seek any peace with Moab, Deuteronomy 23, verse 6. And here, Elimelech and Naomi are blatantly ignoring the revealed will of God in His Word, leaving God's people, leaving the covenant of grace, and putting their family in desperate spiritual straits, placing them in a way of spiritual harm. Their sons end up coming to their teenage years in Moab, and they marry wicked, pagan Moabite wives. Wives with whom they are not one in the faith. Moabites were the only people that Elimelech gave his sons to be around, gave his sons to seek wives from. And though God, in His sovereign mercy, takes a crooked thing and makes it straight, in the instance of one of those wives, Ruth, it does not excuse the sin of Elimelech and Naomi. God will do that sometimes, of course. In His abundant grace, He will draw a straight line with a crooked stick. But that does not excuse the sin. And it does not encourage the young people either to commit this sin, marrying someone with whom they are not one in the faith, thinking everything will work out. And it does not encourage parents to be lax in their calling with who their children date, teaching them that they must marry one with whom they are one in the faith, and providing them something other than Moabites to be around. After all, many times it does not work out, and there's an example of that here too, isn't there, with Orpah, Elimelech, and Naomi have exposed their home to great spiritual danger, taking them to Moab. Perhaps someone might respond to that by saying, well, he had to feed his family, didn't he? What was he going to do when things were so bad that he names his children Mahlon and Chilion, sick and pining? He should have repented. Join the people of God in repentance. And then trusted that God would care. God would provide. Yes, Elimelech is called to provide for his family. But he is not called to provide for his family in a way that is contrary to God's revealed will. He should have obeyed. Obedience is what God requires. And knowing what was right, he should have trusted that God would do what is best after that. And though he kept his family alive physically, by going his own way, he destroyed his family spiritually. There are no offspring. There are no children to carry on the name and the line of generations. And who knows whether or not Mahlon and Chilion are even children of God in all of this history. We don't know for sure. We can't say for sure. But it's great, great spiritual harm. The sin of Elimelech and Naomi occurs in the church still today, doesn't it? Going to Moab. Moab, beloved, was easier, but it was against the commands of Jehovah God. And Moab, therefore, represents for us anything that tempts us to leave God's will and way, to put His covenant second, to leave the position that God calls us to be in before His face, in order to pursue a path that seems easier for us. To pursue earthly advantages and leave a true church of Jesus Christ to do that. Wanting a better job, maybe a specific type of education. And worldly and earthly concerns take priority over the spiritual. I'll find something when I get there, no big deal. And maybe something is found, but the family and the generations are exposed to great spiritual danger because spiritual things did not take priority over physical and earthly things. People will sometimes commit this sin of Elimelech and Naomi by placing their own personal feelings above the spiritual health of their own children. Because it's easier to do that. Leave a true church of Jesus Christ where they know the truth of God is proclaimed for something weaker because they are personally offended by something there. And maybe that offense was even a legitimate offense against them. But their own pride becomes more important than the spiritual welfare of their generations. And the generations are harmed spiritually by their self-seeking decision. When this sin can happen, even if we physically remain in Canaan, Church of Jesus Christ. There are times of feasting, and there are times of famine. Even in a true church of Jesus Christ. Sometimes feasting or famine for ourselves individually or personally or for our family, depending on how God is working in our own lives or the lives of our family. Maybe feasting or famine from the point of view of the unity of the church. Maybe feasting or famine from the point of view of the experience of support or brotherly love or concern. Maybe even, to some extent, feasting or famine in the preaching. Now hear me carefully, closely. The truth is preached. Truth is preached. The truth is always preached. If it's not, that's a whole different matter. It's a loss of a mark of the true church. The truth is preached. Sometimes in a way where there's more feasting. Sometimes in a way where there is more famine. But instead of stopping to ask the question, why the famine? Instead of asking, is God teaching us something by this? Is God pointing something out to us by this? Are we being chastened by His hand? Is there something that we need to grow about regarding this as individuals or families or as a congregation? Is there something that I, not everybody else, I need to repent of and humble myself about? Instead of coming to our knees before the Lord in humility, how many people get angry or bitter if something is not going the way they wanted it to go? Selfishly, thinking, why isn't everything the way that I want it to be? It must be that person's fault or that person's fault, his or hers or theirs. And maybe they even set themselves up in bitterness against the church or in bitterness against the office bearers and in bitterness then against the hand of God Himself. Maybe take an individualistic mentality towards the church like Elimelech and Naomi did. I'll stay, but I'm not really going to live amongst the people of God. I'll live my life mostly outside the church, but show up on Sunday. Aren't we still reacting the same way that Elimelech and Naomi reacted? And aren't we still putting our family, our generations, in spiritual danger? Do you know, beloved, that one of the greatest gifts, blessings, examples that we can give to our homes is proper reaction to times of famine. Proper reaction to times of famine in a true church of Christ. A reaction of humility. A reaction not of bitterness and complaining. A reaction not of pulling away, but of throwing ourselves in. It shows our generations that it's about Him and it's about His truth. Not compromised. And it's not just about me and about my desires and my wants. Sometimes we can commit this sin by being in the Church of Jesus Christ, but our main interest is really the things of this world. The church and spiritual things are of little concern to us. It's just a fringe matter in our lives. Work, good thing in itself, of course, consumes us. Social life, a good thing in itself, of course, consumes us. And the things of God and life of the church take second fiddle. Aren't we doing the same thing Elimelech and Naomi did? And aren't we placing our generations in spiritual danger, separating ourselves out for the life of Moab? At the end of the day, there are a lot of Moabs who tempt us to put ourselves and our generations in spiritual danger. Young people, maybe it's a young man or a young woman who just fits your personality so perfectly, who just makes you feel so good, but who is not one with you in the faith, who would cause you to compromise your convictions for the service of God, who would bring you and your generations into spiritual harm, danger. Maybe it's that church that seems to be so exciting and have so much money and so many programs and so many flashy things, and where joining would be so easy. You can do whatever you want, live however you want, no one ever calls you to account for anything, but where the truth of God's Word is not found and faithful church discipline is not administered. It's any place that would put us and our generations in spiritual danger. But it's easy. There could be many examples. And though like Elimelech, and like Naomi, if we fall to Moab, which is always easier, and step outside of God's commands for us, though we might be joyful and happy for a short while, ultimately it is going to be to our great hurt. God's judgments will come upon us. Either He will cut us off and let us go if we are not His, or He will lead us to repentance and faith through a very heavy and bitter hand. That's what happened in Elimelech and Naomi's family, is it not? Though Elimelech thought that he was escaping the heavy hand of God by leaving, running away from the famine, which was God's judgment, the judgments followed Elimelech and Naomi all the way to Moab. That's always the case. Sometimes God brings difficulties upon us on account of our sins. And instead of humbling ourselves before God in repentance, sometimes we think that if we just get away, we will escape the problems that we are in. Escape a bad experience by just leaving the church, or escape the faithful, loving discipline of the elders. We'll just leave and then it will be okay. But God has a way of catching up to us, as He caught up with Elimelech and Naomi. He is sovereign, after all. In this case, it's a terrible, terrible judgment. Elimelech's life is taken shortly after they move to Moab. The boys die shortly after they get married. There are no offspring for the family. God's hand is heavy upon this home in judgment, and it seems the line itself will be cut off. Excuse me. We don't know about the men of the home, but Naomi, and she's the focus of the passage, Naomi at least recognizes that these things that are happening to her and her family are God's doing in her life, in the life of her home. Later in verse 13, she says, "The hand of the Lord is gone out against me." In verses 20 and 21, she says, "The Lord hath dealt bitterly with me," which means not necessarily that she was herself bitter, but that God had sent her down a bitter path in life. She recognizes that though she is a believing child of God, and that her home, therefore, by virtue of her presence, is a covenant home, she understands that God is doing this in judgment upon her home, and that God had done this in direct response to their decision to leave Bethlehem for Moab. In a very real sense, she understood that if they had not left, this would not have happened. It came upon them. It came upon them as a bitter way for what they had done. God still works this way sometimes, beloved. We have to be careful here. We have to be careful. First of all, we have to be careful to look at ourselves, not somebody else. Look at ourselves. Second of all, we have to be careful because there are two ditches here. We must be careful not to say that every time there is a bitter way for us, it's because of some bad decision or some sin that is in the life of ourselves or our home. So that every time we get sick or every time something doesn't go right, God's people live in terror that they have decided something wrong or have unconfessed sin. That's one ditch. But we must not go into the other ditch either, which assumes that God never works this way anymore. He does sometimes. He chastises. And sometimes for specific sins, sometimes for specific decisions that we make in the life of ourselves as individuals or the life of our home. I have experienced this in the early part of my life. Perhaps some of you have too. But what Naomi, and what we need to understand, is that this heavy hand of judgment that is upon her is all love from Jehovah God to Naomi, his daughter. These judgments are God pursuing his daughter to bring her to repentance, to humility, and back to himself and his people and the life of his covenant. Just like the original chastisement, the famine that was upon the land was actually God's love for the elect there, for it would lead them to repentance, humility, and faith. So too, this bitter way is God's love for Naomi. God has not left his daughter. He is still concerned about her, no matter how far away she is, and he is driving her back to a right path. Just like a parent disciplines his child, and that discipline is the sign that he loves his child and cares for his child, so too here, Hebrews 12, verse 6, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." In his love for Naomi, he will not let her continue to go against his commands. He will bring her back to the people of God, and he will bring her back in the spiritual state that he has brought the people in the land of Israel back to, a state of humility, a state of repentance before him. And therefore, the passage that at first seems so dark and so sad in so many ways is, of course, but the passage that at first seems only that way also highlights the matchless, relentless grace of Jehovah God. Now right there, we need to say this too. Is there an example here in this story of the twofold edge of the judgments of God? God's judgments always have a twofold edge. For those who are ultimately unbelieving, the knife of judgment is used to cut them off. For those who are His own, the edge of judgment is used for their healing. Are both here? Are these judgments that God sends upon this family punishment for Elimelech and the boys to cut them off. And love for Naomi to bring her back. I'm not confident to say for sure if that's the case or not. We don't know for sure if Elimelech and the boys were believing or not. It seems as though they weren't. But whether or not that's the case, the truth is, God's judgments have a twofold edge. Not all are brought back to Him in love from the way of ungodly decisions and forsaking God and His people, showing that they never were of Him, part of His people to begin with, 1 John 2, verse 19. Not all are pursued with this relentless mercy and grace to lead to repentance. Some head away from Him and are not brought back. But the focus of the passage this evening is on Naomi. Naomi, whom we know is the object of God's eternal love. And out of love, God chastens her and brings her back to Himself. Would Naomi ever have come back if Elimelech and the boys remained alive? A terrible way to come back, yes. But was God freeing her from being tied to that land and that people by taking her husband and children away? Would Ruth even have been saved if the family had continued on there? This is mercy for Naomi. A painful mercy for Naomi and for Ruth too. So that what is true for all the elect in Israel at the time of this famine is true for Naomi too. God works to lead His people to repentance and always, always will. No matter how far Naomi has taken herself away, or no matter how far she has been taken away, depending on how much was her fault in the situation, God will humble His children and lead them back to faithfulness to Him. He will do it. This story of Naomi can get lost a little bit in the book of Ruth. The story of Ruth herself, of course, is so wonderful. Converted from a pagan background to the people of God. And sometimes it's so wonderful that it overshadows everything else. And we forget that the same sovereign grace that powerfully draws Ruth to God and His people is the same sovereign grace that powerfully draws someone who is a part of His people back from a backsliding way. That's just as powerful and just as gracious. God doesn't save His people, beloved, because they are so wonderful. His grace convicts and His grace restores sinners to see their sin and to turn to Him. Who here this evening doesn't know it? And whether or not you have gone so far as to forsake the church and covenant of God for the world, the same grace works in each one of us where God's here this evening. For we all would wander. We all would wander so far from God and His people that we would set ourselves in ruin were it not for sovereign grace. All of grace. The times of chastisement can be difficult, beloved people of God. Sometimes they are not trials for a particular sin in our lives. They're simply to grow us. Sometimes they are for specific decisions. Specific sins we have committed. If it is that way, you will know it. But in either case, the heavy hand of God is upon us in these ways. The way is bitter, as Naomi herself said. But we must know, as Naomi must know, that the trials and difficulties are always the Lord's love upon His people. The knife can be used to inflict damage in the hands of the executioner. And that same knife can be used to heal and restore in the hands of a surgeon. It all depends on the intent of the one who is holding the knife. And for God's people, they must never doubt but that the bitter way is always for their good and the good of the generations and the good of the Church of Jesus Christ as a whole. It is always all love. Chastened by the hand of sovereign love, Naomi then repents and makes her way back to the church and covenant of God. Verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. She arose, the verse says, that she might return. The Hebrew word there for return is used 10 times in Ruth chapter 1, for this whole chapter is about returning. Returning. And this Hebrew word, translated return, is also the main word that is used throughout the entire Old Testament for the spiritual returning of God's people in repentance and humility and conversion. And by using this theologically rich word to describe Naomi's return to Canaan, the Spirit is then telling us that Naomi's return is not just rational thinking due to circumstances, but it's a return of the heart to Jehovah and to His ways. A humble acknowledgement, as she explains herself later, verse 13 and 20 and 21, that God has made her way better to bring her back, that Jehovah, the covenant God, has done this to restore her. Naomi. Not Ruth. Is the first recipient of God's sovereign heart-changing grace in this book of the Bible. Verse 6 says, she returned for she had heard that the Lord had visited His people in giving them bread. Naomi repents, therefore, not only because of God's chastening hand upon her, but because also positively she observes God's grace to His people, and she wants to be a part of that again. She wants to be under that again. The famine has ended. But that's more than just a turn of nature. It means, and she understands this, that another part of the cycle has now taken place in Israel during the time she has been gone into Moab. God has chastised with His famine there. The people have been on their knees in repentance. And now God is sending a time of peace and plenty once again, just as He had promised. And Naomi looks at this way. She says, God is being gracious to His people who repented. Perhaps He will be gracious to me in the way of my repentance and faith. I want to be a part of the repentant people of God, tasting the grace of God again. There is bread in Bethlehem. And you know God works that way with us too, beloved, in leading us to repentance. It's not only the negative of God's chastening hand upon us that leads us to repent of our sins. It's also the prospect of the positive, restoring grace that encourages us to repent and come back to Him and His ways. There's bread to be had in Bethlehem once again. And for us in the New Testament, we can say something more about God bringing bread back to Bethlehem. For us in the New Testament, we know that God has not only brought physical bread to Bethlehem, but that He has brought in His great and abundant mercy spiritual, heavenly bread to Bethlehem. For in the fullness of time, God sent forth His own Son, made of a woman, Himself, the heavenly bread of life, born of a manger in that same place, Bethlehem of Judah, so that on that day, Bethlehem maintained its full significance, house of bread. It became on that day when the Son of God came into that manger there. With that prospect before us, the bread of life come down from heaven. and of eating this bread and tasting grace in Him, God calls His people to repentance and pardons them in the way of humility. He says, I have taken away the sins of my people in this heavenly bread that I sent to the house of bread. My Son in His cross has atoned for you, so that in the way of genuine repentance and faith, there are always spiritual blessings reserved for you amongst the people of God and in my covenant. Forgiveness of sins, restoration of communion, tasting again the smile of my favor upon you. And tasting that again. The people of God can look back on the chastening hand of God in their life, and they can know it as love. And they can say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 75, I know, O Lord, that Thy judgments are right, that Thou in faithfulness hath afflicted me. Grace, O Lord, it was grace. I feel Thy love now in these chastisements that draw me back to Thy side. Is there anyone here this evening sojourning in Moab, thinking that it is the easy way, and that though it takes me outside the revealed will of God, the commands of God, all will be well? It won't be well. Come back. You have either experienced the chastening hand of God, if you are His own, or if not yet, you will. Humble yourself and turn back to Him. There is grace. When Naomi returned to Bethlehem, she would not only find bread by God's grace, but she would, in the hands of God, unwittingly be part of God's plan to bring bread by God's grace. For beneath the surface of all of this, God is working something greater even than the restoration of Naomi herself. He is working the salvation of His people from every time and every place. For Naomi will bring back with her Ruth, from whose womb will come the very Christ who will pay for Naomi's sins and yours and mine. So great is the abundant mercy of God. So great is His sovereign plan, above and greater even than all of our sins. And so humble must God's people be before Him, and thankful. Amen. Let us pray. Father, restore us by chastening and by grace. We might know Thee, love Thee, be one with Thee, and work even in the midst of our lives, sovereign, so that even in the way of our sins, Thy plan is accomplished, Thy purposes brought forth, Thy people led to repentance and faith. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen. Let's sing stanzas 1 and 3.